Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that your divine power has given us every single thing that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of the Savior, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable you to make your home in our hearts so that we might never live this life alone, powerless, without resource, but that you are with us in every situation, both those that are triumphs and those which are tragedies. And we thank you most especially for the gift of our Lord Jesus. Oh, beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. Amen. In the immediate aftermath of the terrorist attacks of 9/11, Lance Morrow wrote, "For once, let's have no grief counselors standing by with banal consolations, as if the purpose in the midst of all this were merely to make everyone feel better as quickly as possible. We shouldn't feel better." It has been 10 years now, and yet in some ways the abject horror, the profound grief that we felt on that day 10 years ago, have hardly diminished. All it takes is a retrospective article in a newspaper or a television program reminding us of the details of the incomprehensible level of destruction, the unimaginable carnage of that event, and suddenly all the feelings rise to the surface once again. Morrow was right. We should never feel better about what happened on 9/11. If you're in your mid-20s or above, nearly every one of us has a story to tell about that day, a story to tell about when we first heard the news breaking that at 8:46 a.m. there was some massive explosion in the North Tower of the World Trade Center. It turned out, of course, the explosion was the result of American Airlines Flight 11 that departed from Logan Airport here in Boston, heading for Los Angeles, but hijacked for this wicked purpose. If you were anywhere near a television set, you were immediately glued to it, listening to the newscasters trying to provide some explanation for what happened. And there, as you were viewing, just 16 and a half minutes after that first disaster at 9:03 a.m., you witnessed in live shots United Airlines Flight 175, also from Boston, Logan Airport, bound also for Los Angeles, slamming into the South Tower and leaving in its wake a massive explosion and raging fires. There couldn't be no doubt about it. It was clear this was the result of a double hijacking, and our nation was under attack. Only weeks before those events, our son, Joel, was interviewing in the upper floors of the South Tower for a dream job in the field of law. And I remember well his telephone conversation about the security that he had to go through because, well, this was the aftermath of the bombing in 1993. And the amazing view he got out, the office windows, the excellent interview, the job offer. And when the news reports came over the television, naturally my wife was absolutely in desperation and called me up. She couldn't remember. Did Joel take the job in the South Tower or did he take the job just four blocks away on Broad Street? Thankfully, this was one of those rare moments that I had an accurate memory of what just happened, and yes, in fact, Joel was in the law office on Broad Street. Out of harm's way, we assumed. In fact, though, Joel, like countless thousands of other New Yorkers, was outside his office building, standing on the road, the street, to get the best view, and looking up in dread and disbelief at two towering infernos. Then, at 9:59 a.m., less than an hour after the impact, the South Tower, the one just four blocks away, collapsed. 500,000 tons of steel and concrete in just a matter of seconds, causing an earthquake measuring 2.3 on the Richter scale. And sure enough, Joel and all these other thousands began running in panic, and with good reason, as they looked over their shoulder and saw this dense cloud of dust and debris that would soon overtake them. A few hours later, my son Joel and many other thousands of New Yorkers were then making their way across the Manhattan Bridge and across Brooklyn Bridge in an eerie silence of anguish, of puzzlement, somber, changed for life. Meanwhile, of course, at 9:37 a.m., hijackers took over American Airlines Flight 77 from Washington Dulles International Airport and slammed that plane into the Pentagon with a loss of 184 innocent victims. A little bit later, 10:03 a.m., United Airlines Flight 93, leaving Newark for San Francisco, but hijacked, then overtaken by the passengers who tried to fight them off. It's unclear exactly how far they got to retake the control of the plane, but crashed into a field near Shanksville, Pennsylvania, with, again, the loss of now 40 more innocent lives. In the end, 2,977 innocent victims lost their lives in those events. Despite the baseball rivalries between Boston and New York, we actually have a very intimate connection with our sister city. Many of us have family members there. Those living there have family members here. And for Park Street Church, in the days that immediately followed 9/11 and services that we had, it came to our attention day after day how many of those in this family of believers were profoundly affected by those events. We learned Mike Slemmer lost one of his employees at Thompson on American Airlines Flight 11. His name was Carlos Montoya. Carlos left behind a new bride, Stacy, after being married only 2 months. Susan Hicks here at Park Street lost her best friend, Robin Kaplan. Brent and Megan Kinsey lost a good friend, Neely Casey. Neely left behind her husband, Mike, and their six-month-old baby daughter, Riley. Our friend Jim Daly lost two cousins, Robert Murek and Matthew O'Maloney. Jay Young lost a college roommate from Wheaton College, Jason Oswald. Fred Kuo, who had attended Park Street Church in his MIT days, lost his life in the South Tower, and he left behind a beloved wife, Desi, and their four children. A friend, Haven Fife, lost her husband, Carlton, on American Airlines Flight 11. And Carlton left her and their 18-month-old son, Jackson, and their soon-to-be-born baby, Parker. Haven was just one of more than 100 young widows who were pregnant when they lost their husband in the events of that day. There are all kinds of lessons that have been drawn from 9/11, and they're all important lessons about airplane and airport security, high-rise construction, evacuation procedures, need for information sharing and cooperation between critical agencies of the law enforcement and emergency response. There are lessons pertaining to our government, need for wisdom and strength for our men and women in armed uniform in the armed forces, and the impossible job that falls to them, a God-given responsibility that falls to them to protect life and property as a part of their responsibilities, and yet to somehow seek not to make more enemies than friends in the process. But the lessons that I want to focus on are all the spiritual ones that might be easier to bypass, but absolutely indispensable. And the first of them is a lesson about the dreadful power of evil that smacks us between the eyes. And along with it, perhaps the less well-advertised, infinitely greater power of good. That is a lesson that comes out of 9/11. We'll look at that. And then secondly, I want to look at the lessons of how we should respond to all this, and particularly the lesson to live light and the life in the light of eternity's values. And then thirdly, we're going to jump to our text just for a close to see the practical advice about how to live that life with prayer, love, and service in the name of Christ. Let's start with the dreadful power of evil and the infinitely more awesome power of good. It was truly terrifying and continues to be to think what 19 men who are filled with rage, anger, and bitterness, what damage and destruction and death just those 19 men can cause. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 shows that this is not some new insight. The Bible is hardly naive about the horrific dimensions of the power of evil. In Ecclesiastes 9:18, it says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." I love the juxtaposition there because, of course, when we think about the one sinner who destroys much good, it's a natural thought to find protection in the weapons of war, and the very same verse is reminding us, as important as those may be, wisdom is even more important, more indispensable. But surely one sinner destroys much good. All it takes is the bullet of a single assassin to take down the life of a great leader, whether it's John F. Kennedy, Martin Luther King Jr., or some other. One drunk driver can mow down a family of five and cause untold grief. One sinner destroys much good. And to bring this a little bit more to home for us, you can personalize it. It isn't just one sinner who can destroy much good. One sin in your life can destroy an enormous amount of good. Ecclesiastes mentions this too, using a rather vivid metaphor, as dying flies cause the perfumer's ointment to stink badly, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. You may recognize in hearing that the origin of our common expression, the fly in the ointment. You know, when you have decomposing flies in your Estee Lauder night cream, very few of you would be so desperate as to use the night cream, right? And that, you just find it so repulsive, yeah, you know, and throw it away. Just a dead fly or two, big deal. But it destroys the perfumer's ointment, makes it repugnant and useless. I often think my own experience. One time when I was quite young, I went to the refrigerator, pulled out a bottle of Coke back in those days, that's before cans. I could hold it up, and in fact, I, for whatever strange reason, after opening it, I did hold it up to the light. And lo and behold, inside the bottle of Coke was the head of a little furry mouse. And my older brother, watching this, was teasing me and saying, "Sissy, it's just afraid to drink the Coke, you know." And you know, somehow or other, a little rodent destroys a delicious beverage in the same way that dying flies destroy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to stink badly. So it is with our sin, brothers and sisters. One act of dishonesty, of lying, of stealing, of cheating, can undermine a great deal of trust. One thoughtless, cutting comment can destroy another and break their heart. Proverbs 26 says, like a madman shooting firebrands or a deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. You know, I remember a privilege of counseling one sister in our church who came to me and shared how her father was a wonderful man, how he did everything fathers should, provided for the family, played with the kids and so on, and just really admirable, and he never was physically abusive in any way like that. But the things he said would cause you to shudder. It was unbelievable. She said, my dad had a really big thing about having perfect children. And when we misbehaved or got poor grades or did something that he found disappointing, he used to say that he didn't know why he stayed with us. And if we didn't get better, he would pack his suitcase and go away, and we'd never see him again. Like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. I don't know whether the man was joking or not. But when you let loose one of those hateful and cruel statements, no archer in the world is capable enough to reach out and grab that poisonous arrow before it does its lethal work. You know, we say sticks and stones can break my bones, but names and threats can never hurt me. Completely wrong. They can break your heart. I'd much rather have broken bones. One act of infidelity can destroy a marriage and devastate a family and cause irreparable harm well beyond it. The Bible is not at all naive about the power of evil and its deadly effects in our lives. But it is the power of good that is so much more impressive, infinitely more powerful and awesome. And if it doesn't seem so at times, it's because we're forgetting that the work accomplished by the power of evil is a much easier work than the work accomplished by the awesome power of good. It just took seconds to cause irreparable damage to the twin towers as they came collapsing down. Minutes, and they're nothing but dust. And it's already taken 10 years to rebuild them, and the job is not yet done. That's because, brothers and sisters, destruction is much easier than construction. It's much easier to ruin something than to repair it. Easier to destroy something than to build it. This is what makes Jesus' miracles so utterly amazing. When he was being considered by the religious authorities of the day, who couldn't deny that he had performed various miracles, and they were explaining them away as perhaps being done by the power of Satan, others of sounder mind said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You see, in the scriptures, there's an acknowledgement of the supernatural powers of evil that are out and arrayed against us, but it's a power that is, well, it's superhuman, but it isn't supernatural in the sense that God's power is. Yes, a demon can cause you to be blind, but I can too. Only God can cause a man born blind to see. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Oh, it's easy to take life, but much harder, infinitely harder, to give life and to save it. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus' work is infinitely more awesome and wondrous. On 9/11, we saw some reflection of that awesome power of good. Oh yes, we saw the evil. It's true, 2,977 innocent men, women, and children lost their lives. But 411 of them were emergency personnel who did not need to be there, who put their lives in harm's way in order to save others and help them. Firefighters, police, EMTs, and paramedics. Only 20 persons who were still inside the Twin Towers when they collapsed made it out alive. And one of the most compelling stories about those 20 involves seven of them. Six of the seven were New York City firefighters from Ladder Company 6. They were assigned to go to North Tower, and so they did, and they made their way to stairwell B, and they began climbing. Six firefighters, each carrying a weight of 50 to 100 pounds of protective gear and firefighting equipment, started walking up the stairs. And they walked, and they walked, and they walked, and they finally made it to the 28th floor when the North Tower started to shake. At that point, Captain Jay Jonas ordered his men to evacuate, and they head down, which is not an easy task with that kind of weight on your back and around you. Nevertheless, they rushed their way down, hoping to escape whatever was about to happen. On the 19th floor, however, they came to a woman, Josephine Harris, 59 years old, a bookkeeper who had actually walked down from the 73rd floor, walking down on one of her legs that had just been injured in an automobile accident from which she hadn't fully recovered. And there she was on the 19th floor, exhausted and unable to go forward. Everyone would have excused this team of six firefighters if they had rushed by her and continued to make their way out as everyone else was trying to do in all urgency. But instead, Captain Jay Jonas ordered them to stop, and they helped this woman. Bill Butler, one of the firefighters, put his arms around her and walked her step by step, and the rest of the firefighters wouldn't leave their fellow firefighter and by himself. They all took turns and assisted and helped her gradually make her way down, all everyone else rushing past them. And at last they came to the fourth floor, where she just collapsed and didn't have the strength to get back up on her feet, and told them to go forward. They wouldn't. They wouldn't leave her. They stayed there. And then the building began to shake again. And all of a sudden, the entire North Tower collapsed over them. Several hours later, rescuers uncovered them under the debris. It turns out that it was just their section, not the section below it, had they left this dear woman in her plight, not the section below it, not the sections above it, but just this section that was miraculously spared from the destruction. Captain Jonas said, "September 11 was a very solemn day. It was a day when we saw the worst in people and also the best in people. A tremendous amount of courage and compassion and heroism was shown that day. And sometimes that gets overshadowed by the grief. But these people," referring to his fellow firefighters, "these people were incredible heroes even before these buildings came down. Thanks to the evacuation of the towers, the work of emergency personnel, firefighters especially, these individuals who risked their lives for the sake of others, some 12,000 to 15,000 innocent lives were saved on 9/11. We know the story of United Airlines Flight 93 that left for San Francisco but was hijacked and diverted, taken over when Todd Beamer, Mark Bingham, Thomas Burnett, and Jeremy Glick decided, and perhaps joined by other passengers, to retake the plane from its hijackers. We don't know the precise details of their efforts. We know that apparently they made it into the cockpit, but whatever, it was not soon enough, and the plane was then crashed deliberately into a field near Shanksville, Pennsylvania. 40 innocent lives lost. But who knows how many innocent lives were saved by the heroism of those four. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." God has called us to a harder thing because it's a better thing, a harder work because it's a better work. It's easy for us to complain, much harder to rejoice and give thanks. It's easy for us to quit, but much harder to stick it out. It's easy to pamper yourself, much harder to push yourself. It's easy to affirm yourself, much harder to deny yourself. But Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's easy to destroy a friendship, but much harder to form one and make it grow and flourish like the friendships of which we just were privileged to hear in this testimony of a fellowship in Lexington. It's easy to wreck a marriage, but much harder to make one flourish. It's easy to hate, much harder, indeed supernatural, to love. Easy to resent, much harder to forgive. But Jesus said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Now, some of you may remember C.S. Lewis, the author, who says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. Lewis wrote this to his fellow Brits during World War II, during the nonstop bombing of London. How does forgiveness look like in that circumstance? Of course, no one is talking about the responsibilities, the legitimate responsibilities of civil governments to defend their citizenry, defending them, their lives. But individually, Lewis saying, we're having to answer to a higher authority with a Savior who tells us to forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. God has called us to the much harder thing, a hard thing in retrospect, a hard thing in personal issues of our lives. In Romans chapter 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful, Jesus said. The most profound lessons of 9/11 are the spiritual ones. Yes, there's an awesome power, a terrible, dreadful power in evil, but an infinitely more awesome power in the power of good in God's hands. In response to that, there's also then an implication for our lives. A life-changing implication from the events of September 11. And maybe more than anything else, it seems to me, it's the voices of those who were the victims of that day that helped to see us with searing clarity the issues of life, that speaks to our consciences about what's real and true and important. Listen to those harrowing words. Brian Sweeney on United Airlines Flight 171, about to head into the South Tower, leaves a voice message for his wife. Hey, Jules, short for Julie. It's Brian. Listen, I'm on a plane that's been hijacked. If things don't go well, and they're not looking good, I want you to know that I absolutely love you. I want you to do good and have good times. Same with my parents. And then in a sweet and loving voice, he signed off, I'll see you when you get here. I want you to know that I totally love you. Bye, babe. Hope I will call you. It's just one of scores of such phone calls that have been preserved. And what's interesting about them all is that no one called his broker to discuss their stock portfolio. No one called a boss to say how much he or she is going to miss work. No one asked to take in another in-flight movie or called to find out how the Patriots did. Of course, there were calls for help. There were calls to 911, including at least one where an operator was asked to read together a psalm and then to pray the Lord's Prayer together with that man who called. But mostly they were phone calls to loved ones, to husbands and wives, to mothers, fathers, to children, to dearest friends. One call from Fire Captain Walter Hines called his wife Veronica. She was out. "Honey, it's real bad. I don't know if we'll make it out. I want to tell you that I love you and I love the kids." Veronica wasn't there to hear the message when he spoke it, but even a year later, she was listening to it over and over again. And she says, "It makes me feel good. He was thinking about us in those final moments, and that gives me great comfort." There's a phone call from Melissa Hughes. She was trapped on the 101st floor of the North Tower. She called first her father and told him how much she loved him. She tried Sean and tried him again. Sean was in San Francisco and at this hour still asleep, and so she left a message. They'd only been married for 1 year. "Sean, it's me." And you can hear her voice if you want to listen to it on the internet. With weeping, she's saying, "I just wanted you to let you know I love you, and I'm stuck in this building in New York. A plane hit the building, or a bomb went off. We don't know, but there's lots of smoke, and I just wanted you to know that I love you always. Bye." Somehow or other, Americans were stopped in their tracks. They had to get off the busyness, the treadmill, to listen to these voices over and over again. The obsessive busyness, the drug of nonstop entertainment, all done away with. And the come away was, we want to live life in some way that's bigger, some way that's more substantial, some way that's more meaningful. There was a general realization that if you don't have something worth dying for, you don't have something worth living for. And so many were no longer content to just worship their work or work at their play or play at their worship. Suddenly everything was so much more meaningful. Other things that seemed frivolous and inappropriate and irrelevant went by the wayside. The New York Rangers and Philadelphia Flyers just quit in the middle of one of their preseason games in order that fans could listen to the president's address to the nation. They shook hands, declared a tie, and skated off the ice. You know, suddenly there's this proportionality that a game is only a game. It's innocent fun for sure, but it can't be the obsession of our lives. On Wednesday, September 26, after the events, Oprah asked her TV audience, "What really matters now? Nothing is ordinary anymore. It's time to turn up the volume of our lives. What should we do now?" And Nancy Gibbs writes in a column in Time magazine at that time, "It has become a time of homecoming and house cleaning, of fathers calling their estranged sons and making confessions, trying to put things right, of old friends getting past small grudges that don't matter anymore and probably never did, of couples renewing their vows and deciding it's okay to go in late for work." The churches were full. Some people did quit their jobs. Others picked up stakes and moved. Others decided to get married. My own brother-in-law, 1 week after 9/11, called up to announce that he and his live-in girlfriend of 7 years were now going to get married. And the wedding was next week, and could I do it? I said, what's the urgency, Ken? You know, they just, well, you see, somehow or other 9/11 gave an urgency to life. There can no longer be the presumption that you can just put it all off, that you now want it to no longer hold back in these commitments of love or hedge your bets. You want it all. You want to have a marriage worth the name. Anyway, our lives suddenly seem to matter. What we did with them, the challenge to live in a meaningful way, suddenly hit home. What is the takeaway of 9/11? Well, one of the takeaways then is very simply to live life in the light of eternity's values, right? And by the way, that doesn't mean, you know, to somehow or other retreat in fear and bitterness or grieve as those who have no hope. It's not to suddenly live life in a straitjacket and with a heavy heart. It's instead exactly the opposite. It's taking hold of the life for which Christ took hold of you. It's suddenly entering into the abundant life, a life of freedom in Christ, a life that, far from being in a straitjacket, has a spring in your step and a song in your heart. And some of those victims in their phone calls to loved ones knew that that was the critical takeaway. There were already 2,977 victims, innocent victims of this atrocity. These men and women didn't want their wives and husbands to add to the number of lives lost. And so Elizabeth Glick tells us that her husband called, and there Jeremy, who was on the flight that went down in Shanksville, Pennsylvania field, he said to me, I love you 1,000 times over and over again, and it brought so much comfort and peace to us. He said, I love Emmy, who is our daughter, and take care of her. And then he said, whatever decisions you make in your life, I need you to be happy, and I will respect any decisions you make. Liz said, I feel a certain responsibility not to let him down. You know, he asked that I be happy, and I think that's the best way that I can honor him, to go on with my life. She talked about how, in fact, I knew God had this whole situation in his hands. Brian Sweeney on United Airlines 175, hey, Jules, I want you to do good and have good times, the same thing with my parents. I want you to know that I totally love you. Haven Fife, the widow of Carlton in American Airlines 511 that went into the North Tower, she talks about how that day half of her died. We had grown up together, we were soulmates, but I realize now how precious life is. And on Christmas in 2002, she made a promise, here's to my husband, I'm going to live my days doubly for you. In other words, rather than being scared to death, we're to be scared into the life that is real life, the life that Christ gives. The thief comes only to steal and to give, kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. How do you have such a life? That's what our text is about. The end of all things is near. Does that call for panic and escape? No. It calls for be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Step one, pray. Have a vital relationship with the giver of life, with God, who will be with you in every circumstance and work it all, the bad as well as the good, to the good ends that he intends for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. What at the end of all things is near? Pray. And then after that, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Love each other deeply. Real love hates to find fault. It isn't focusing on the problems of others. Love is blind. It covers over the sins of others, in order that you might appreciate all their wonderful qualities. Give yourself to love. Apart from love, all the other things we do is of no value. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and fathom all mysteries, knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love each other deeply. love as those six firefighters from Ladder Company 6 loved Josephine Harris. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Don't begrudge the time and energy it takes to nourish those friendships. Invest in those love relationships and then serve. Pray, love, serve. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. God has given you spiritual gifts. Use them to serve. And this Sunday, we have an opportunity to put these things into practice right downstairs in our Grow and Serve tables under this floor in the Welcome Center and the adjacent building. It's a chance to roll up your sleeves and serve. Serve with the power, the strength that God provides, so that it will be the case that the glory goes to Him, not just to you. Serve, that's your purpose, to live life to the full, acting in imitation of the God of love who served you. Greater love has no one than this, that He laid down His life for another. Our love all comes from His love for us. We love because He first loved us. May that be our greatest tribute on this anniversary Sunday to what happened. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might give us over to lives of love, to take a hold of the life that is real life, for which Jesus Christ laid down His life. He said the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. May we live that rich, full, thrilling, abundant life that He provides in fellowship with Him, with the strength He provides. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.